Missouri Synod. Is it the Greek Orthodox, A, the Episcopalians, B, or C, the Lutherans? Missouri Synod. Which group is that one attached to? Number 7. Which group uses the Julian calendar instead of the Gregorian calendar? Is it the A, the Greek Orthodox, B, the Episcopalians, or C, the Lutherans? This is number 7. Is it A, the Greek Orthodox for the Julian calendar? Is it B, the Episcopalians for the Julian calendar? Or is it C, the Lutherans for the Julian calendar? Number 8. Which group uses, along with the Bible, the Book of Common Prayer? The Book of Common Prayer. Is it A, Greek Orthodox? Is it B, Episcopalians? Is it C, Lutherans? Number 8, the Book of Common Prayer, A, B, or C? Number 9, 95 theses were posted by the leader of this group. Is it A, the Greek Orthodox, B, the Episcopalians, or C, the Lutherans? Number 10, which group is called the Halfway House? Is it A, the Greek Orthodox, B, the Episcopalians, or C, the Lutherans? Number 11. Which group, and I may not have covered this, but see if you can guess it. Which group believes in theistic evolution? Theistic evolution. You know what theistic evolution is? It believes you believe God created the world by evolution, okay, through evolution. Is it A, the Greek Orthodox, B, the Episcopalians, or C, the Lutherans? And if you know how two of the three look upon God and His Word, you'll probably guess the third one. If you look at, you'll know that, okay. A and C, and you might think it could be. Okay, all right, let's go number 12. Don't say I gave you that answer. Number 12. Which group has celibate bishops? Celibate bishops. You must be celibate to be a bishop. Is it Greek Orthodox, A? Is it Episcopalians, B? Or is it Lutheran, C? Number 13. You should get this one. Which group believes in consubstantiation? Remember, we have transubstantiation, so don't put the same group down. Transubstantiation before, now we're talking, that's number 4. This one is number 13. Which group calls it consubstantiation? Number 13, this is. Is it A, Greek Orthodox, B, the Episcopalians, or C, Lutherans? And number 14, those of you listening in, are they listening in out there? You can take this test too. Number 14, which group believes in triple immersion? Once for the Father, once for the Son, and once for the Holy Spirit. Is it the Greek Orthodox? Is it the Episcopalians? Or is it the Lutherans? A, B, or C? Triple immersion. And the final one, number 15. Which group believes in apostolic succession? Apostolic succession. Is it A, the Greek Orthodox, B, the Episcopalians, and C, the Lutherans? And I will tell you this, it is not the Episcopalians, because lest you get confused, even though they have bishops, they do not speak much about apostolic succession. So you have to choose between A and C.
Number 12.
Yes? Yes, they must be celibate to be a bishop.
I guess this might be
they only have celibate bishops.
Bishops, it's 9.
And priests.
No, the priests don't have
to. Yes.
Okay,
yes, that gives the answer. All right, let's see how well you did. I think you should do well. If you remember key concepts, you should do well. If you pay attention and you look and you're sitting there and you're thinking about class and not just letting it pass you by, you should get pretty well, get these. All right, let's go to number 1. Number 1, which group? Bible tradition and reason. B. Episcopalians. B. Greek Orthodox would just be Bible and tradition. Lutherans would say the Bible only. Episcopalians, B. Number two, which group is high, low, and broad? B. Number C. You got it. If you'd guessed anything else for the Augsburg Confession other than Lutherans who started in Germany, and where is Augsburg, Germany? So Augsburg Confession is C, number three. Number four, transubstantiation. What group would be transubstantiation? A, Greek Orthodox, just like the Catholics, Greek Orthodox. Number five, the just shall live by faith alone. Who knows? C. Lutherans, right? Martin Luther said, the just shall live by faith alone. Number six, which group has a segment called, or an associated group called, Missouri Synod? C. Lutherans. Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, probably next to the Wisconsin Synod, are two of the strictest, most conservative Christian groups you will ever find anywhere. Okay? So the answer to number six is C. Number seven, the Julian calendar. Which group uses the Julian calendar? A, Greek Orthodox. Remember, they have a different date for Christmas, a different date for Easter. Number eight, the Book of Common Prayer. Which group uses the Book of Common Prayer? B, she knows. Marit knows. B, the Book of Common Prayer, the Episcopalians. Number nine, 95 Theses. If anybody missed this, you need to hang your head and maybe need to hang your body, okay? Number nine, C. 95 Theses were posted by Martin Lutheran. Did James miss that? Okay, James missed it, but Jacob got it right. Okay. Why'd you let James take the test? Okay. 95 Theses were posted by Martin Luther, right? So Lutherans. His name is Martin Lutheran. Okay. Number 10. Which one was the halfway house? B. Episcopalians. B. Number 11. Theistic evolution. B. Episcopalians, they're the kind of, they can't make up their mind. Did God do it or didn't do it? Okay, let's go with the theistic evolution. All right, number 12, celibate bishops. Mary gave this one away to everybody. A, Greek Orthodox. Greek Orthodox have celibate bishops, but their priests may be married. Number 13, consubstantiation. C, remember the Lutherans? In, around, over, above, around, he's with it, in it, around it, but he's not actually changed to the bread and wine. We talked about consubstantiation. In fact, we even had a what am I on that. Number 14, triple immersion. Once for the Father, once for the Son, once for the Holy Spirit. A, Greek Orthodox. And number 15, A, apostolic succession. Now, all I want to see is how many hands were perfect. Jacob got perfect. James did not. Any perfect? Any 100%? Don't be ashamed. Marit, how'd you do? She missed three. Okay. Those are just some of the things. This was only part of a test. This is actually part of a test that I gave. That was only the first part of the test. I could give you the rest of it. It's only, I don't know how many pages on this, but I just thought I'd share with you, see how you did, see what you remembered on those key points. So anyway, out in listening land, I hope you benefited from that as well. Just a reminder, some of the key points that will help you understand those religions a little better. All right, we're going to continue the What Am I's for Methodism now. We're going to go through the What Am I's for Methodism, and then we're going to move into Baptists. So we already did Liquors Prohibited last time. We had our first presenter, and I think we're due for Final Perfection, which I think was Conrad's group. Is that correct? Does everybody know which group you were, who's the leader of the band, each group? Conrad, your group was Final Perfection. I remember you being up here on the stage. All right, whoever is ready to present for that, come on down, and we'll go ahead and continue with the class. Thank you for indulging me on that.
Fine, our group looked at Final Perfection. In Matthew 5:48, if you'd like to turn to it. Matthew 5:48 says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." A better rendition to that is the Old King James Version, which says, "Become ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And then another scripture we looked at was Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Verse 20, "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before." Verse 21, "Whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." But the key scripture is Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, which says, "By any means, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead," notice verse 12, it says, "not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Have you noticed that? "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." There are other scriptures we looked at too, but we felt that those were the three key scriptures on the subject.
Okay, any comments? Jason?
Could you go into a little... What lesson were you trying to pull out of the Acts 3:19? What were you trying to pull out of that? Having to do with Final Perfection.
Okay, Acts 3:19. We have to have a repentant attitude, and that times of refreshing may come. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So it's something that we have to strive for.
Okay. Any other comments? Thank you.
They had a hard time putting a handle on this to start with because they were thinking that final perfection was a doctrine. In other words, they were looking in the Bible to try to find where it said final perfection as opposed to just looking at the point of perfection. And then they came back to it. We know, I give you a couple of things on it. This did originate with the Methodists. In other words, they said it's possible to be perfect in this life. It's possible to be perfect in this life. That you can grow and overcome. If you didn't think you could change and be better in this life, why even try to change Why even try to make any changes in your life? Why to become better? Why should you overcome? And you could find Luke 1, verse 6. This individual, John the Baptist's father, was blameless according to the letter of the law. You can find Job was also one who was very blameless. Yet we all sin. So it's a matter of maturing and ripening, Matthew 5:48, which has become perfect. And we find in Hebrews 12:14 that we are to be in pursuit of perfection. So Hebrews 6 verses 1 and 2 talks about moving on to perfection. Matthew 5 verse 48 talks about become perfect. Ephesians 4:13 talks about growing into that perfection. Philippians 3:14 also talks about growing in that particular way, as was just read. And Jude 24 shows us it's a process that God will complete. Now, I want you to be careful, because if you are a perfectionist, you'll probably drive yourself crazy. Nobody is perfect yet, except Jesus Christ. Nobody is perfect yet. And I know I don't like the comment, I didn't like it when I first heard it, that is, give yourself permission to make a mistake. All you're saying is, you know what? People make mistakes. I'm human. So when you make a mistake, you don't beat yourself up so badly that you can't even do anything. So some people, they want to quit when they can't do it perfectly. And we can only do that which we have the power to do. Overcoming is in increments. When I think of perfection, I think of the perfect game in bowling. What's a perfect game in bowling?
300.
And how many strikes? Was it 10 or 12 strikes? 10? 12? What is it?
12
strikes. So you have to throw 12 strikes. So if I get out and I take the bowling ball and I line up and I do my step forward and I lay it out there and I get a strike, I'm perfect for the first frame. And I take a ball the next time and I get up there and I bowl again and I get a strike, I'm perfect for two frames. So far, I'm perfect. It's perfect in increment. So far, I'm bowling a perfect game. The moment I throw one in the gutter or get a spig, you know, where it's split, then I'm no longer in perfection. Does that mean I quit bowling the moment I throw a ball that doesn't get everyone down or complete a strike, and then I end up getting a spare? I can't get a perfect game anymore. That doesn't mean I quit. Okay, so a lot of people are such perfectionists, they drive themselves crazy and all people around them. So you want to give yourself permission to make a mistake. That doesn't mean you plan to make a mistake. It doesn't mean you try to make a mistake. It doesn't mean you want to make a mistake. But you allow yourself the permission to make a mistake. I've told some of the students, I studied so hard for a test. We had to know the Leary. Remember I gave you that test? We had to know that entire book. And they gave us 25 questions. And that was for my master's degree, working in one of the tests in my master's program. They don't want you to get a lower grade than a B for your master's. I studied so hard. I knew that book forward and backward. You asked me anything about, I could tell you. Studied long and hard for that. I was ready to go. And I get there and I get questions that seemed ambiguous. And I didn't want to keep going to the person saying, now, if it's this way, here's the answer. If it's that way, this is the answer. I knew what the answer was. But every time I imagined the scenario that wasn't clear, I got the wrong scenario every time. So I ended up getting a C on that test. I felt awful. You know, I didn't like a C. But, you know what I said to myself? I really worked hard. I studied so much for that. It wasn't that I studied the wrong material. I studied the right material. But the questions were such, five of them were ambiguous, and every one of them I took the wrong scenario and I got the wrong answer. So I had to do a paper to make up for it and got a B anyway on it. But it didn't make me feel good. But I had to realize, you know, I made a mistake. I chose the wrong scenario and gave the wrong answer. I allowed myself to make a mistake. I didn't want to make a mistake. I didn't try to make a mistake, but I did. I did. And I think you have to give yourself that opportunity, give yourself that out, because you know that ultimately God is going to make you perfect, Jude verse 24. God will present you faultless before Jesus Christ. I also used to wonder, imagine myself being in a place of safety, and just the day before Christ returns, or maybe even the day he does return, I pull some dumb stunt, some wrong action, wrong thought, wrong attitude, wrong habit, and sin. Oh no, the day Christ comes back, I sin. I probably won't be in his kingdom now. You know, it says God will present you faultless. When he comes back, he's the one that's going to finally say, here they are. It's not because you are perfect forever. But the Methodist said you can be perfect, and in a sense, in increments. And if you really worked on yourself, you could have perfection in this life. Remember how they studied? They were the Bible moths, and they had to study everything and try to have everything compartmentalized and have everything organized and scheduled and have their meetings and this and that and the other thing. So that's their view of final perfection. And again, do we believe in growing? Yes. If you didn't believe you could grow and do something right, then what good would it be for you if you didn't believe that you could overcome? And you can. I think Acts 3:19 talks about God, you know, the refreshing. You repent and be converted. That's a change. You want to be changing. You want to be growing. You want to be moving in that particular direction. Okay, enough on that. Let's go to the next one, separation of church and state. Which group is presenting on that? Sarah, come on up. Sarah, bringing on separation of church and state. Do we believe this? How do we believe it?
Okay, first we wanted to turn to Genesis 17, verses 6 through 7, because we wanted to show that in the beginning God did create church and state to be combined, and he was working with the people directly, and that's how he did want it set up initially, and this is the ideal government that we would like to have in our world. But in verse 6 it says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." So basically he was setting up, as long as they followed them, he'd be working with them as their government. But we see that that didn't work for very long. And in 1 Samuel 8, verses 6 through 7, we're kind of turning to that as the turning point into separation of church and state. And it's basically where Israel asks God to have a judge like the other nations because they want to be like other people. In verse 6, they say, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" So from that point on, it's kind of been separation of church and state. As far as now, we have to obey what the government says. And right now, our government doesn't want God in all of our schools. And in John 18:36, it kind of shows Christ affirming this, that that's how it is right now. In verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." So even at this point when Christ came, we're still living in separation. But we wanted to point out that it will return to the way God wanted it, and that will be God working directly with his people. In Revelation 11:15, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" So it'll be restored to where church and state are not separate anymore.
Excellent. Good job. Well done. Because the state had oppressed them when they came to America, remember, they were kind of sort of forced out. because they were trying to be more religious, forced out of their group. Because they were oppressed by the state, they did not want the state to dominate them. And because Catholics were in cahoots with the Roman Empire, they did not want to have those two together. So that's why they've lobbied for separation of church and state. And so you see that big time. Galatians 3:28 talks about the time when it will not be separated anymore. Right now, that's probably the best thing we can do. Otherwise, the state might enforce upon us state religion. So right now, that's probably the best thing we can do have now. But Galatians 3, verse 28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So God wants everybody to be one. It doesn't matter what nationality you are to God. So in that sense, in the church, we are all kind of one. John 18:36, he says, my kingdom's not here yet. In Leviticus 26, verses 13 to 15, Leviticus 26, verses 13 to 15, we read this. He says, I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. But if you will not hearken to me and will not do these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so you will not obey my commandments, but that you do break my covenant. So again, he warns them what would happen to them, and he talks about what would occur going on, where we have to take their children, put them to war, send them to war, and how they would be dispersed. But at one time, God was their leader. At one time, Israel was a theocracy until, as Sarah aptly pointed out, they wanted their own king. And they wanted a king like all the other nations. They didn't just want a king. Give us a king like all the other nations. We want someone to stand in front of us and be our leader. Acts 5, verse 29, talking about leadership, what we should look to at this time. Acts 5 and verse 29. Peter said we ought to obey God rather than men. So we have to, even though there's separation of church and state, and even though we have a certain respect for the powers that be, Romans 13, verse 1, we still look to God beyond that. So we look to our God beyond the nation. And in Matthew 22 and verse 21, Jesus Christ said this, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So at that time, he recognized there was a separation between Caesar, the head of the Roman Empire, and God, the head of the coming kingdom of God. So there was definitely a separation. But is that what God wants? I think, as aptly pointed out, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God, Lord, and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. So ultimately, church and state will be together. But right now, it is separated, and it's probably for the best, so no nation can enforce upon their peoples a particular religion. Okay, number four, heavy emphasis of hymns in services. Who had that one? Okay, Laura Beth, come on up.
Okay, we had heavy emphasis on hymns in the service, and we all agreed that singing is an important part of the service. We see examples of hymns in the Bible, for example, Matthew 26:30. Matthew 26:30, which says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Also, Mark 14:26 says the same thing. We also think that singing is an important part, also because Psalms is one of the largest books in the Bible, which is about a book of songs. The purpose for singing, there are several purposes. It's for learning and teaching, Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing is also for praising God and giving thanks to Him. Ephesians 5:19-20. Ephesians 5:19-20. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And also James 5:13. James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. So we see that singing is important, but it can also be misused. We should not be so caught up in the emotion of singing that we don't know what we're singing or we don't know what we're doing. Singing should also be organized in services, and it should be done for edification. 1 Corinthians 14:26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. And also Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So we see that singing is important, but it's not everything. There are other things, obviously, such as teaching, that are important. We must be taught in order to know what we believe. Galatians 6:6. Galatians 6:6, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And also 2 Timothy 4:2. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So basically our main point is that singing is very important, but just like in everything else, there needs to be balance. Thank you. Any questions? The last scripture was 2 Timothy 4:2. 4:2.
Very good job on that, your group did. And the whole key is music isn't wrong, but it should not be the main emphasis at services. What should be the main emphasis at services should be the word. Preach the word. It's the word that is life, and it's the word that gives you that hope. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 and 2 talks about the singing, and time to sing, time to rejoice. 1 Chronicles 25:1-5 shows you that God did have singers in the Old Testament. Psalms 95:1, Psalms 9:11 all tell us to sing. But Ephesians 5:19 also talks about speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns. And sometimes I get a hymn in my mind from either practicing it or singing it at church, and I'll end up singing that several days during the week. I'll find myself singing that hymn. It just won't go out of my head. It's good to encourage yourself with singing. Many times the hymns are the word of God as you're singing it to yourself. And of course, 2 Timothy 4:1-2 says, speak the word, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, teach. You could also add to that Ephesians 4, where God gives a ministry, what? To teach and to bring people, to teach them about perfection, not to sing to them about perfection. Jacob?
How about music?
Well, you can get into a real discussion on whether Satan, the devil, has control over songs. Music does influence all of us. Music can move your heart. can move your feelings, can move your moods, it can change your moods, it can bring you into moods. You know, they talk about mood music, talk about romantic music, they talk about music that can move you. There are some beautiful songs out there that absolutely move and inspire you. So can Satan use music in a wrong way? Probably he can. Probably he can. That's why you must be discerning, most of all, words, and what that mood does to you. Like, even some classical songs put me in a bad mood. You know, some people love Beethoven. Whatever Beethoven does is great with them. Beethoven, as far as I'm concerned, some of his songs put me in the, make me dreary and weary and depressed. So if that music makes you depressed, you don't listen to it. If it's just a matter of elevator music, as my daughter calls the type of music I listen to, she calls that elevator music. If it's elevator music, it still makes me feel good, okay? You want to be careful of the words. Hey, Jacob?
Yeah, because sometimes I find myself, I used to work at the department, they play Christmas music, and I'll find myself walking around, pulling my head boy or something.
I know. And that part can really put songs into your head and thought. And some of the most beautiful music is right around Christmas time. I mean, I'm Dreaming of a Green Passover is a very beautiful holiday song. Maybe God will change that. You know, there's some beautiful music. There's some beautiful music out there, but the words that go with it have tainted the song, have caused it to be no good. Jack?
I was wondering, is there anything wrong with people that lift up their hands while they sing? I see a lot of mainstream Christians do that on TV.
I think people begin, it's kind of like a thing to do that in the religious circles. You know, and scripturally talks about they lift up their hand to God. Lift up your hand in song. So scripturally, it's not wrong to do it. Our tradition as a church is not to do this. I keep my eyes open when I pray and when prayers are being said, simply because I had little kids, and I learned that if you don't keep your eyes open, they may goof around during the prayer. So once they know that my eyes are on them, even when the prayer is going on, I bow my head. I show respect. Nothing in the Bible says you must close your eyes, by the way. So I bow my head, and I keep my eyes open. So I see around. I can see a lot of things up in here, even though I'm looking down. And this one lady at the feast, every time the prayer was being said, she had her hand up like this. She put her hand up like this. And nothing wrong with raising your hand in prayer, but it was, and I know she attended worldwide. She was attending with her husband. So I know that she just held her hand up like this. So that's okay. I mean, that's what she wants to do. As a church, our tradition is not to wave our hands and raise our hands and wave our hands in that particular way. Nicole? That what now? If they do too much, yeah. But some people just stick their hand up because that's supposed to, what they're supposed to do. And when some of the people originally in our former associates started doing this, it was so comical because a lot of them didn't even know what they were doing. I personally don't like an audience even to respond to me. So I go to some areas and you'll say, "Oh, good morning, brother." I say, "Good morning." You know, this isn't a kid's class. You know, you don't have to. You know, I didn't even do this to high school students. You know, maybe if I'm teaching a grade school class, I might say, "Good morning, students." And then they would say, "Good morning, Mr. Antion." That's fine. This is a church. I don't need people to say back to me. So I normally say, "And good morning, brethren. Let's turn to our scripture." You know, I get right into it. If they're a type of church that responds. Some people like that. I don't. Aaron?
I was going to say, I think part of the reason why we tend to have such a rejection reaction to that is specifically because it's done in other churches. Kind of along the same lines of why we sometimes have a hard time even saying, calling Jesus Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
We associate baby Jesus, or we associate
right.
things from other churches with that, and so we tend to stay as far away from that as we can.
We do. It's because of how it's been used, not because of the thing itself, but because it's how it's used. And as Nicole said, sometimes it can get into where it becomes too emotional, and you're starting to lose your emotion, and you're trying to do your sway, you know. And God does it. Now, for Stephanie, it's okay to use her hands during the song. Stephanie wants to use her hands because she does sign language, and so she can use her hands to during the song. As long as people aren't too close. Right, Jason? As long as people don't stay too... Remember, she almost whacked you today. As long as people aren't too close to you when she uses her gestures. We don't do it out of church tradition. And a lot of it is because we've seen what we call churchianity do that. And churchianity we try to stay away from. Now, to use the term Jesus instead of Jesus Christ, the scriptures are filled with that, you know, that where it uses the word Jesus. That's totally okay. But this other part, you know, we kind of stay away from is not our culture. Any other thoughts? Andrew?
I haven't like quite made up my mind on this, but it seems like a lot of people in the church, if there's ever like drums in music, made for, you know, special music or something like that, they get really offended or whatever it is.
Yeah, one guy asked me, one person specifically asked me about why we can't use drums and why we don't use them. I said, well, I don't know that you can't use them. Most people don't take drums out onto the stage. I think a lot of it has to do with more setup. And what we've tried to do is keep the music simple. So you either have a piano that's already there or somebody brings a guitar out. There were times when guitars were not permitted, even for accompanying for any special music. It was always a piano or violins or something on that order, or flute or something. But normally not even a guitar. But if there were drums out there for some of the songs, Battle Hymn of the Republic would be a beautiful one, or America the Beautiful, or some of these other songs would be actually very well to God Speaks to Us. It would be very good with the drums and trumpets and so on. So I think, I don't know, it's prohibited, but I think some people, because they have their limited views and because we do grow up and be judgmental about individuals, and by being judgmental doesn't mean you judge, it means you look to judge. That if you are judgmental, you're looking to criticize. I'm looking to find something wrong. Let's see here, I'm Inspector Clouseau. We just saw that last night, by the way, the one with Steve Martin. We're looking to find something wrong. We're ready to beat the curtains in case there's somebody behind there. Yes, Conrad? What's that?
We are conservative.
We are conservative. And remember, if you look up the word conservative and liberal, I guarantee you, you'll like liberal better. Believe it or not, conservatives will not change. Liberals will change. The only problem with liberal is they also will change to almost anything. So, but liberality, the Bible talks about, you want the brethren to be liberal when they give an offering. You want people to be liberal when they go to help you. When they donate their time, you want them to be liberal. When they give gifts, you want them to be liberal. When they serve, you want them to be liberal. When they dish out some food to you, you want them to be liberal. Okay? So the liberal is a really good term overall, except when it comes, if you're liberal with the application of God's law, and living God's law and God's way, then you want to be conservative. And you want to be conservative when it's about you, and you want to be liberal when it's about someone else. You want to apply the law to someone else liberally, but you want to apply the law to yourself conservatively. You don't want to expect as much of them or more of them than you expect of yourself. So that's a principle. You know, give them the benefit of the doubt instead of giving them the nth degree. Don't give yourself that out. Say, hey, you know what, I'm going to be tough on me. But very hard to have people to be tough on themselves and not tough on others. So be careful about that. But again, preach the word is what he says. Preach the word in our tradition. We don't have lots of music, though when you go out and sing to these churches, and I've heard your presentations, you're very inspiring. It's very inspiring to hear beautiful music. It is inspiring to hear beautiful music. But if every week that's all we had was music, and a little bit of a sermonette, brethren would begin to be malnourished. And by the way, please pray for my dad. He's not eating very much, and he needs to get his nourishment back. And his operation was okay. So they had to take out a little bit of the dead muscle in his leg, so that still has to heal up yet, and he probably will need a lot of physical therapy to be able to use it again. But he's just not eating much, and the doctors have said he needs to have nourishment because otherwise he's going to become malnourished. So anyway, I hope to go over there Friday evening or Saturday morning and be over there with them for the next weekend and take my wife over too. All right, let's go to number five, the last one, and then we'll take a break. Wide latitude of beliefs. Wide latitude of beliefs, and who's presenting that? Crystal, come on up.
Okay, our group concluded, according to the scriptures, that a wide latitude of beliefs between congregations is not biblical. First, we can look to our model, who is Jesus Christ, and we see in John 17:11, and also verses 21 through 23, that Christ prayed that we may be one, just like the Father and Jesus Christ are one. In Romans 15:5-6, it says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may glorify, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Also in 1 Corinthians 1:10, says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Ephesians 4:4-6 is also probably one of the most important scriptures that we used. And it says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So if we were in one body and called in one hope of our calling, we should all say the same things. Philippians 1:27 says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And down in chapter 2:2, it tells us to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And another scripture that tells us to be of one mind is 2 Corinthians 13:11, but it just repeats some of the same stuff, so I guess that's it.
Okay, any comments or questions?
Okay, good job. Very good job. Thank you. I like the way that group was very decisive. We do not believe in that. You know, that's a good way to start off. We do not believe there should be a wide latitude of beliefs. If God's church is to be one bread, he does not want a lot of crumbs running around in different areas, okay? He does not want crumbs, part of the crust here and part of the crumbs there and so on. It is important to be at one. Now, what do we mean by being at one? Let's say we'd send a question around the room. We'd say, "Do you believe in keeping the Sabbath day holy?" All the way around the room, I believe in this class, unless we have a few recalcitrants or backsliders in here, everybody would say yes. Yes, yes. Do you believe keep Sabbath day holy? Yes, 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 yes. Now, if I said, "Do you believe it's okay for your little son to toss a ball back and forth with you on a Saturday afternoon after you go to church?" We might get some diversity. But nobody would disagree that you should keep the Sabbath day holy. On issues that are not clearly defined in Scripture, you might get some. I remember one of my friends used to turn his TV off come sunset and wouldn't turn the TV on again until the next day because he said he didn't want his servant to work, his TV being his servant. So by the same token, you shouldn't drive your car because you don't want your servant to work. shouldn't turn on your stove. You don't want your servant to work. You shouldn't turn on your shower. You don't want your servant to work. You even shouldn't sleep in your bed because you don't want your bed to work by keeping you up. So again, and that's okay if somebody chooses to turn the TV off. I'm not watching any TV. I watch news on that particular evening, and if there's some National Geographic event and I've done my Bible study and I'm pooped, too pooped to pop that evening, I might go ahead nothing bad about that statement. I just means you're tired. I'm too tired. I may just watch something. Okay. Mr. Armstrong one time was on the plane playing solitaire. He just finished a long trip and he was on his way back. He was sitting and playing solitaire. He wasn't trying to quote beat the devil, as they call it when you play solitaire. He just playing solitaire, just using his car, you know, just sitting there, just because he wasn't going to study the Bible. His mind was too tired. He just wanted some activity. So he just playing car. And one of the guys said, "Mr. Armstrong, it's still the Sabbath." And he said, I know. Yes, I'm just too tired to do anything. I'm just doing this. I'm not really in competition with anybody. I'm not in a heated game or something like that, or must-win situation. So, again, we are unified in the sense of the general statements, okay? But there are maybe nuances of how we might observe something, some being more strict and some being less. But in all my experiences in knowing these other religions, we, in our weakest moments, in our most liberal moments, in our most divisive moments, are so much more together than most of these other groups. Because when I say there's a wide latitude of beliefs, I mean wide latitude. Okay. Absolutely. Yeah, you can go anywhere, and you have God's people there. And you should hear the same thing. 1 Corinthians 1:10 said we should speak the same thing. Philippians 2:2, we should also be of the same mind. Ephesians 4 talks about you have to endeavor to keep the unity of the faith. It's easy for us to all go off on our own tangent. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And John 17, Christ prayed that his church would be one, not that it would be many different facets and many different groups, but rather it would be one. So good job on that, guys. Appreciate it. And that brings us to the end of Methodism, and it gives us a chance to take a 10-minute break. So come back at 9:45, and we'll be ready to jump into baptism. Baptists. Not necessarily the founder of Baptists. John Smith was the founder of the Baptists. He broke with the Anglican Church because he believed it needed to be purified. He went to Holland. He met with the Anabaptists and the Mennonites. And he became convinced that you needed to be baptized when you were a believer. So he would take baptism as being anywhere after age 7 or 8, when a child comes to the age of reason. That's their consideration of adult baptism. I'm going to read to you because Dean Blackwell, who's deceased now, the late Dean Blackwell, we have some of his books in our library, which we were able to procure. But anyway, when he was with us, with the church back in years ago in Pasadena, he gave a lecture about Baptists. Here's what he said. I'm going to quote some of these, give you a flavor of Baptists, because he was a Baptist. He was going to be a Baptist minister. Listen to what he said. "I was a Baptist because my dad was a Baptist, because my grandmother was a Baptist." That's how he started out. "They don't believe in infant consecration, sprinkling, or baptism. No definite age of accountability is set, though. Only immersion is used, no sprinkling or pouring. Baptists quote scripture right and left, such as 'a little child shall lead them,' which was quoted by a preacher when Mr. Blackwell was age 14. They don't really understand the scriptures they quote. So they only take portions of scriptures and quote them as what he said. But at the end, what ended up happening was some of the same people in our church back then began doing the same thing. One of the strongest doctrines of the Baptists is the law is done away. The law is done away. And yet if I look at a group of Protestants and I say which one would tend to be more conservative as far as the general grouping, I would say Baptists would tend to be very conservative. And yet one of their strongest doctrines is the law is done away. They also believe the churches are autonomous. In other words, each particular congregation is a law unto itself. that they only join together to do missionary work. So he says they also believe they're autonomous. They believe that the Baptist churches in town must look to the oldest Baptist church as kind of like the elder brother. So you might have First Baptist, Second Baptist, Third Baptist, and Fourth Baptist. Fourth Baptist must look at all the others. Once saved, always saved is another basic doctrine that they expound. That is entitled eternal security. You can't fall away. Now, if you do fall away, you were never converted in the first place. So the whole concept is once saved, always saved. And you know what? I believe that. You believe that? Once you are saved, you will always be saved. But nobody is saved yet. Once you are saved, in other words, when you are become a spirit being, you'll never revert back to being a human being, unless you want to by choice, as far as just coming back and appearing. But as far as going back into the flesh and becoming a normal human being again, that does not seem to be in the cards for us. But once you're saved, you're always saved. In that sense, your salvation is assured. But with them, they believe that's now. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Hebrews 6:19 talks about, it has nothing to do with falling from grace. That talks about the unpardonable sin. Anyway, we believe in once saved, always saved. It depends on what one means by being saved. Baptists memorize scriptures as separate quotes. No heed is paid to context, book, time period, or background. So Baptists can quote scriptures, but they're again pulling them out of context. If you were to meet a Baptist at work and he were to ask, say, I want to ask you some questions, you should know that Baptists will probably present a challenge to you. Okay, they will be a little more challenging than will be the Methodists or the Lutherans or the Presbyterians or the Episcopalians or the Greek Orthodox or the Catholics. Probably none of them really knows well their Bible in general. Baptists memorize scripture, but they don't look at the context. Autonomous churches stem from the idea that the 12 apostles were all equal. This wrong idea allows a good Baptist to hold a wide variety of beliefs and still be considered a good Baptist. Because don't tell me what I can believe. So again, they have a wide variety of beliefs too. Hard shell Baptists are much more conservative, believe in no drinking, no dancing, no gambling, no smoking. They do believe in tithing. No, they're not Pentecostal. Most are not. They're not a formalistic, ritualistic service. They have hymns, collections, prayers, and a sermon. So the thing is wrong, not the use of the thing, is what I say. So they believe no dancing, because dancing is hugging set to music. That's what they see it. Hugging set to music instead of dancing. Now, could it be hugging set to music? Yes. Can drinking be misused? Yes. Gambling. No gambling. Now, sometimes you sit and you play cards with somebody and you set some type of a stake or something like that. That may not be, some people may not consider that wrong. No smoking. We would agree with that part. Baptists have missionaries and they urge churches to give money for missionary programs. If a Baptist feels like he's backslid for years after his baptism, he can rededicate. Another thing they use is the term rededication. Or you oftentimes have revivals. We're going to have a revival meeting. We're going to get your spirit back. We're going to have a revival meeting today. Okay. There's no limit to rededications you can go through. Okay. Sunday school, every Sunday a.m., Mr. Blackwell, I guess, taught from lessons in a Sunday school quarterly. Sermons in the Baptist church last from 12 to 15 minutes to keep up attendance. Services must never go over time. Sunday school kids are given a scorecard which gives points for bringing a Bible, attending Sunday school, and going to church. Sermons are mostly stories, poetry, and a little Bible for spice. Mr. Blackwell called it spiritual hash. Okay, spiritual hash. In the afternoon, there's a Baptist training union, adult school. He said, why did I go to church? I felt I owed something to God. He went there for the activities, and everyone else was a Baptist. You see the Baptists generally were down south. They were generally down south. Anybody, by the way, who did not get a Baptist handout, raise your hand, because Kathy has some over here. Let's see. He said, I was better off being a Baptist than nothing at all. I learned not to lie, steal, cheat, and commit fornication. I learned not to do those things. I did have to unlearn quite a lot of Protestantism. So when he came to the church, he had to unlearn that. My view is, if you haven't been tainted by that, by any religion before you are called, you're better off. If you still have strong moral standing simply because of your family, you're better off. Why? Because you have less to unlearn. Okay, but he felt he was better off being that. Every church has its own spirit, whether it be a spirit of fear or fear of the hell spirit or a formalistic spirit or whatever. He said the Lord's Supper was held quarterly in his church with grape juice and crackers. The Baptists have a holier-than-thou spirit. He said, I had to get rid of this when I came to the church. Let's see. Baptists say their church began with John the Baptist. And they trace their history through the Waldensians. They're actually two ways, as we'll see. And then the Seventh-day Baptists were an offshoot from the true Church of God. Originally, their name was the Church of God. Milliard Church in London was their church, and then they became the Seventh-day Baptists. Roger Williams apparently was rebaptized before he died as a Seventh-day Baptist, at least according to the 11th edition of the British the Encyclopedia Britannica. Baptists are heavily anti-Catholic and heavily anti-Semitic. Then he talks about why will millions go unsaved to hell? Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, is what they would say. So that was a lecture he gave about his experience. That's a synopsis of the lecture he gave about his experiences as a Baptist. Let's take a look. Roger Williams up in Providence, Rhode Island, established the church up there. Give you an idea of the Southern Baptists. They're one of the conservative groups of the among the Baptists. Look at this. 30-40%, this color, 30-40% of the population of the state are Southern Baptists. Look at they, and this color down here is about anywhere from 10-29% Baptist. Then you have sort of the lighter color, 2-4.9%, and then you have lighter 1-1.9, and then you have 0-0.49. So you take a look at Baptists, they're basically down in this area. If you're down in this area, you're going to get a lot of Bible-toting, and we're real close to this area, right? You're going to get a lot of Bible-toting Baptists. Okay, Bible-quoting and Bible-toting Baptists. Founder John Smith, again, he's usually credited as the founder of the Baptist organization. Some say they go back to the days of John the Baptist. The gods, they believe in a Trinity, God manifested in three persons. Scripture, they believe in the inspiration of the Holy Bible. There are some groups, liberal Baptists, who do not believe some sections are relevant. But fundamentalist Baptists believe in its literal inspiration, even though there is no official teaching on how the Bible may be interpreted. Two lines of thought in this regard, regarding the founding of it. One is called a successionist view. That is that there have been successive stages of the church since the days of John the Baptist, tracing it all the way down from John the Baptist through the Waldensians, the Bogomils, the Anabaptists, who had ideas similar to the Baptists. The other view is that it stems from English Protestantism and that John Smith broke with the Anglican Church, feeling they needed more purification. He fled to Holland and then got some followers there. And while there, he became acquainted with the Mennonites and Anabaptists, which means the rebaptizers. With their influence, he established the Baptist Church in 1609. I tend to believe the second one. I think God's people many times went with groups that believed in keeping some of the teachings, some of the conservative groups, and were in and among them, but not necessarily were them. Roger Williams is credited with starting the first Baptist church in Providence, Rhode Island, 1639. The Baptists spread their teaching rapidly. Baptists became the first convert church. Their view was to get out there and spread the gospel. Consequently, you have all types of little pamphlets now produced by Baptists, different Baptists. If you were a Baptist, you could have your own little pamphlet. make one. Here's one. What you miss by being a Christian. You ready? What do you miss by being a Christian? Hell. The whole inside section is H-E-L-L in red. Little pamphlet. What you, so you just leave this with people. You think of how many of these you could print, have produced for pretty inexpensive. And the other one, which I find, I'll share that with you a little bit later, is this one. And some of you who work in restaurants, have anybody seen one like this? If you're a waitress, this is what you can leave if you're a cheapskate. I just lost my power and I just lost my microphone, so pretty soon I'm going to lose my mind. Okay. Let's see if we can get this one on, get this untangled. There we go. You want to put that on for me. Thank you. This one they leave, instead of leaving money, they leave this one, which says, a tip for you. A tip for you. Thank you for your friendly service. It's back on. Thanks. Thank you for your friendly service. Now will you accept this friendly tip? If you accept it, it'll be the most valuable tip you'll receive. This is the tip. Jesus saves. I want you to accept this gift. It is a free gift. Salvation cannot be bought. This tip recommends to you a Savior who came into the world to save sinners. First, be sure that you need this Savior. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, and preaches to you, and so on, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Need someone to teach you, and goes through and tells. Then finally at the end, he said, in return for your wonderful service, will you accept this wonderful Savior? Can you say, I was lost, but now I'm found? Then he says at the end, note, if you are saved, please hand this to someone who is unsaved. Thank you. So they leave that for people as tips. Cheapskate. Okay.
I had a guy was writing me a check for paying a bill at the company I work for. He's sliding this across the counter to me, very sheepish.
Yeah, one of my students used to write or had written one of these articles in one of these little pamphlets for the Baptist before he was converted. And I said to him, now think of all the people you've polluted by your information, you know, giving this stuff out there before. And he readily agreed. He was out there. I said, what are they going to think of you? I thought you're once saved, always saved. What are they going to think of you when you go back? He said, they'll just say I was never converted. And that's what they'll say. So once saved, always saved. Why'd you leave their faith if you're so good? Okay. Anyway, the other thought was that they came through John Smith leaving the Church of England. There are several large conventions of Baptists, which means the different segments of them. Southern Baptists are the largest group, comprising some 40% of all Baptists. And I had an article in the paper that I pulled out in the year 2000 when they were arguing about women's role in the churches. And the Southern, it says here, there have been two significant tremors in religion this summer. First was an uncontested vote by the 16 million member Southern Baptist Convention to formally state its disapproval of women serving in the pulpit. The second was the first ever election of a woman bishop by a 1.5 million member African Methodist Episcopal Church. Two significant tremors in religion. And then here's another article. I'm trying to think if this is still the same year. This follow-up will tell you in a moment. June 15th, 2000, Southern Baptists, quote, women should not be pastors. So again, they're trying to follow the scripture that says, you know, women should not preach at church, and trying to follow that particular one. So Southern Baptists, comprising some 40% of all Baptists, are conservative in thought and practice. National Baptist Convention and the National Baptist Convention of America are both black groups. They are the second and third largest, with nearly 9 million combined. In fact, nearly 40% of all Christian blacks in America are Baptists. 40% of all Christian blacks in America are Baptists. So what would you, this gives you a hint. So if you come to somebody and somebody talking to you on the subway, on a bus, on the way to work, and they're black, talking to you about religion, without even asking them, what might you know? Probably, good possibility, that they are Baptists. Good possibility. The American Baptist Convention was approximately 1.5 million, tends to be more liberal. There are numerous other small groupings in the Baptist tradition. They call them Baptist conventions. Each local church is autonomous, a law to itself. They operate on democratic principles where geographically possible. Any conventions merely give recommendations to the local church areas. Their creed, no certain fixed creed to which all adhere. So they don't all, each group may have its own. Beliefs and characteristics. There's a wide variety of beliefs owing to so much freedom of government to each local church. Yet among Protestant groups, they would be one of the most conservative bodies. They do not believe in any sacraments except the Lord's Supper and adult baptism by immersion are important ordinances. Lord's Supper is for believers only and generally once per month or every quarter. Yes?
What is the difference between a sacrament and an ordinance?
Probably the name. A sacrament might carry a little more God's blessing of it instead of me just deciding this was a good practice. So it might carry, the name sacrament might carry with it a little more that this is a God-ordained thing as opposed to something that's good for us to practice. So one may add a little more sanctity, but basically they're the same. They chose not to use the Catholic name, sacrament. Hell is a reality. Everlasting punishment of the incorrigibles is often taught. They're going to burn down there. You want to burn in hellfire? You better repent, brother. You know, so they get these people out there. I hear them. I make a good Baptist preacher. If I ever lose my job here, I can always go apply somewhere else. Okay, yes. Kelly? Did they what? Immersion, yeah. I said that right at the beginning. They baptized by immersion. I thought you were saying how old. But they baptized by immersion. But they usually say 7 or 8. They call it adult baptism, but they say 7 or 8 year olds are traditionally baptized. They tend to be against all forms of worldliness, drinking, card playing, dancing, and so on. And here's where you have to say, what is worldliness? Come back and talk about that. Aside from the Seventh-day Baptists, other Baptists keep Sunday. They look forward to the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, so there's the millennial look. Beliefs and characteristics still. They all are to be involved in spreading the gospel. This is where these little pamphlets come from, these little tracts. Some have testimonies and experiences printed on leaflets, and they pass them out. There's no central coordination of it at all. It's just you write it, you pay for it, you produce it. And remember, they were the first convert church, so they were out there going west of the Mississippi and trying to get people to come to their church. Come on with me. You know, you could get lots of people to come with you, but will they be devoted? Will they be called? Are they called by God? Women have been ordained as ministers in the more liberal conventions, but Southern Baptists, no way. Once saved, always saved view. We talked about that already. They believe in the bodily resurrection. Separation of church and state is very big with them as well. Salvation for them involves, one, a new birth where a person becomes a new creature in Christ as a result of repentance, faith, and baptism. So new birth, person becomes a new creature in Christ. Secondly, sanctification, once they become a new creature, they're set apart by God's Spirit for eternal life. And thirdly, glorification, their final happy state as people who are redeemed. All Baptists, these are important, and I'll stop with this because it's 10 after. All Baptists believe in the supremacy of Scripture. All Baptists, except maybe the most liberal ones in their own little group, but all Baptists believe the Scripture is what's most important. Secondly, all Baptists believe in religious freedom. You need to have religious freedom. Number three, all Baptists believe in the baptism of believers. You just baptize people who believe. And four, all Baptists believe in the independence of local congregations. So each congregation in its own right is an autonomous group. They run the show. Okay, their prominent locations. And here's what I here's that little pamphlet. What you miss by being a Christian? Hell. And they have a couple scriptures under there. And then this one, reasons to not go to church. That's blank. That was an easy one to do. Reasons to not go to church. There are no good reasons, it says. And then the tip for you, which I gave, I already read that to you. And then I'll go through the doctrinal statement briefly with you next time, and we'll do the what am I's. Thanks for being attentive, class, and enjoying your popsicles.